So today we start a new series entitled Asking for a Friend. Before we get to that in a few moments, got a couple things that I want to share with you. One is I'm going to invite the Jackson family up here right now. We're going to do baby dedication. This is just one of our favorite things that we do when a mom and a dad come before their church family and they recognize God's gift that they hold in their hand. And Jordan is one of our staff members. Pretty much anything you see online was created by this very talented young man here. And then Hallie, and we had a picture of Hallie when she was 9 years old, and I baptized her here at this church. And how cool is that? That here she is, and that makes me feel very, very old, Hallie. Thank you very much for that. And this is baby Denver that they hold, and what a cutie, huh? We ask all the parents to choose a life verse or verses, and Jordan and Hallie have chosen Joshua 1:9. This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And those are important words in a day like ours, aren't they? And may Denver come to know and understand the meaning of those words and just the desire of your heart for him and his life as well. And I want to give you this certificate of dedication. Do you think Denver will let me hold him? All right, I'm going to come right in the middle of you guys, all right? Or Jordan, why don't you come on the other side of me there? There we go. And would you stand together with us as we pray? Lord Jesus, you are such a good God, and you bless us in so many ways. And thank you for this new young life and all that it represents. And I pray for this family that you would lead them and guide them as they grow in a relationship with you together. And Lord, may there be a day soon even, when Denver just comes to understand that there's a God who loves him and has invited him to belong. And so we just pray for him, and we pray for wisdom for Jordan and Hallie, that they could shepherd and guide his life, and that you would just be at the center of their home and lead them and guide them through all that will come their way. We commit them to you, and we ask your hand of blessing, protection, and grace to rest upon Denver. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. And I even got a little drool on my... Thank you, guys, for being up here. Hey, and also want to let you know that we have some exciting things happening in the arena of small groups here. Some groups take time off during the summer, and here as we get going in the fall, things ramp up again. And specifically, we have three new groups that are going to be beginning very, very soon. And if you'd like to be a part of one of them, want to just quickly let you know what they are. One is a men's group. It's called Unravel, and it's a pretty good commitment where men get together and just seek to grow and understand what it means to be a guy who follows after God in a day like this. This group has been around for a while. It's kind of starting a new chapter of that, and those who went through it found it really, really helpful. So recommend that to you. There's also a ladies running group that is beginning. Yes, you can be out there doing something that you love to do and be connected to each other as well. I'd like to be a part of that, but I can't run anymore because my knees are bad and I'm not a woman. But other than that, I'm a perfect fit for that group. And then one other one, there's a 40s and 50s couples group that is getting underway too. Now, all of that to say that there are over 50 groups that typically meet here throughout the week. And truly, there is something for everybody. And we just cannot recommend enough to get connected to others in meaningful relationships. It's one of the many ways in which we grow. And if you want to get connected to a group, you can text that number and we'll be in touch this week and see if we can find the right fit for you. So let's turn our attention to the message for today. Asking for a friend. Have you ever heard that phrase? Right? It's a statement that sometimes people made. Hey, you know, I have this friend who has this question, and oftentimes the friend is them, right? It's sort of a little bit of an easier way to ask something that might be on our minds, but we're kind of put it under that umbrella. And what we're going to do in this series is look at what I think are some tough questions. Today, we're going to entertain this idea. Is faith in touch with reality? Let me give you a real quick sense of where we're going in the rest of the series. Is Christianity intolerant of other beliefs? Why are Christians conservative on social issues? What's wrong with smoking a little bit of weed and maybe stuff like that? And why does God allow evil to exist? Can women preach and be pastors? And why didn't God answer my prayer? And I'll just speak from somebody who's up on this platform. This is not going to be easy. And I hope that you can join us. It is, as always, a great opportunity to invite somebody that you know who might have these questions on their minds. But for today, let's ask this question. Is faith in touch with reality? And here's the idea that we're trying to understand, that we live in a world where there are things that we can know, and especially we often think of science in this realm. Hey, we've discovered these things, we know these things, but when it comes to faith, it can sound and it can feel like we just exist in a realm where we can't know anything for sure. It's just this blind leap into the dark. And you just got to take my word for it. You just got to believe and believe and believe and believe. But sometimes that can sound like just a circular argument. Well, why do you believe? Because I believe. Oh, why do you believe? Well, because I believe, because somebody told me. And so if we ask this question or started this phrase here, this sentence, follow Jesus because, and this is an important phrase around here because this is the way we talk about the reason that the church exists. Why? To help people meet and follow Jesus. And if we said, well, follow Jesus because, we might push back on that and say, well, somebody in a position of authority said so, and we just got to take their word for it. Or follow Jesus because it's a tradition, and it's been around for a long time, and the people that came before you did that, and we did something called communion, and that's a tradition, and so we just do things because they've been around for a while. Is there another way to finish this sentence? And let me give you a real-life example of where this issue comes up. I have the honor of serving as a volunteer chaplain for Layton City Fire Department. And they gave me some official shirts that can get me into, you know, some different places when I need to. And one day, I was wearing one of those shirts, and I was at a gathering where a lot of people from Layton City were there. And I had met somebody that I didn't know before that meeting, and he was talking to me for a while, saw the shirt, and he goes, oh, and you're one of the firefighters? And I said, no, actually, I volunteer as the chaplain. He's like, oh, the chaplain. Well, I don't believe any of that stuff. And he used a stronger word than stuff, okay? Just so we know where we're coming from. And I said, well, what do you believe? And he went on to talk about science and about all the things that we have discovered, but faith is just this nebulous, dark void in which we can't ever know anything for sure. And if that statement pictures, you know, what it's like to live in a day like this, is that the end of the conversation? That either you need to be a person of science or logic or reason, or you need to be a person of faith, and I just believe because I believe. Is faith opposed to reason? And I would say that is not the end of that conversation, and that faith is not opposed to reason. In fact, I would go so far as to say all people, including people of science, are people of faith to some degree. For example, you know, science has said, you know, we have explained some things, and one day science will explain everything, which is, by definition, a statement of faith. Because we don't know that, but that is a belief. I think there's also a true statement that all humans have their doubts and they have their questions. And one of the things that I appreciate about the Bible is the Bible's very upfront about that. In the story of Jesus, it talks about his life and then his death and his resurrection. And imagine this, after his resurrection, the guy died and came back to life just the way he predicted. There were some people gathered around him, and it said many believed him. And then there's a little phrase that is often overlooked, and some doubted. That's just part of the human condition. And so no matter where we are in the spectrum, we all make faith statements. We all have some doubts, but is faith in the God of the Bible something that's even in touch with reality that we know it, the way that we know it today? And can you believe and be a person of reason, to be a person of science? So what I want to do is I want to share some misconceptions about faith in Jesus and say, yes, you can be a person of faith and be a person of reason. So let's talk about the first misconception, that faith equates to believing something for no reason whatsoever. And I want to quote a great theologian from the last generation. You may or may not have heard of him. His name is Archie Bunker. If you don't know who that is, you ask your parents, and I guarantee you they will know who that is. He was a big deal for quite a while. Here's what Archie said. Faith is something that you believe that nobody in his right mind would believe. Right? It's almost like you have to check your brain at the door, suspend belief, and that's what it amounts to when you have faith. And by contrast, Steven Pinker, who is a Harvard professor, universities are about reason, pure and simple. Faith, believing something without good reasons to do so, has no place in anything but a religious institution. And there are people who work in the academic world who would say, if you think that universities are just about reason, pure and simple, you don't know how decisions are made and what faculty meetings look like. But beyond that, can those two things in any way, shape, or form fit together? So how did faith in Jesus come about anyway? I mean, why is it even here some 2,000 years after Jesus lived? And I think the easy answer that might be the pushback against faith would say, well, they've just had, you know, positions of authority and they leveraged authority. There were people who just began things and it was just perpetuated through time. But if you know anything about the history of the church, when it first began, and for the first 300 years of its existence, it was illegal to be a follower of Jesus. Caesar is Lord in the Roman Empire, and if you did not acknowledge that, you were breaking the law. And that could be a mild response. It could be something that was pretty strong in terms of being punished. It could even mean being imprisonment. And for some, through those early years, it even meant death. And so when you look at the growth of the church, it's even more amazing that it's here. To give you a sense of how it grew, in AD 40, right after Jesus' life, there were about 1,000 followers of Jesus. AD 100, 10,000, AD 200, 200,000, by AD 300, 5 to 6 million people. Secular historians look at this growth rate, and it's called one of history's mysteries. Unprecedented. Nothing has ever been seen like that. So what is the reasonable conclusion? We might say, well, you know, they were just leveraging their positions of authority. In those years, the church had no authority. It was illegal. And to give you a sense of how little authority they had, most of the followers of Jesus in the first century were slaves. Back then, about 1% of the people were in positions of authority, or what we might call an upper class. There was no middle class, and the vast majority were slaves or lower class. Who were most of the followers of Jesus? Slaves and lower class. In fact, to give you one example of how little authority it had, slaves had to work 7 days a week, and they had to work from sun up till sundown. So do you know when the church services were held and when they finished? Before the sunlight even came about. Anybody here honest enough to say, you know what, if we had to have church and have it be done before there was even daylight, I think I wouldn't be here. Anybody willing to? Everybody online has their hand up. I don't know. You guys are pretty strong, though. Right, so they didn't have any positions of authority. They had to fit it in wherever. And this is what happened. Is it because of traditions? Well, it was brand new. There were no traditions. So why did it happen? It is reasonable to conclude that something happened. Well, what's that something? That someone named Jesus lived like nobody had ever lived before. That he died just as he predicted he would. And that he was raised to life again just as he predicted he would be. And then there was this community that was trying to embody what it meant, not just to put their hope in something that actually happened and not just some philosophies and some beliefs, but in an event that actually took place. And they tried to make real what it means to follow after somebody like Jesus and the way that he lived. And so it created a community this world had never seen. Oh, you're a Roman official? and you're a slave, you can all sit at this table. And in this place, we are all the same. And we worship the same God. The world had never seen anything like it. And it spoke to a culture in a way that nothing had ever been seen. Reasonable to understand that faith grew not because of positions of power, authority, or traditions that were being perpetuated, but because something actually happened. And so when we ask the question, how did it happen? The reasonable response would be that an event took place. We find this in the life of Paul, and you probably know that Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, and it tells us about one time he's in the city of Athens. Athens was a very knowledgeable city back in the day. That's where a lot of our logic and reason comes from, ancient Greece. And so he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue. That was a place where Jewish people gathered with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, so he was in the business as well, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Who were Epicureans and Stoics? Those were the intellectual elite of the day. And it says that Paul conversed with them. That word converse can also be translated reasoned. And so this idea that you just either are a person of information and logic, or you have to be a person of belief, that's not how Paul lived. He was engaging people who were intellectuals of that day. And what was he talking with them about? What was he conversing and reasoning about? And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Something happened. We don't have a better set of philosophies. We don't have a better set of teachings. Now those things do come along with Jesus. But at its heart and soul, what was being discussed? What was being debated? Whether or not something actually happened. And the Epicureans of that day, they were people who said, what we see is all that there is. There's nothing beyond anything that we can touch or see. The Stoics said, master yourself through logic, get your emotions under control. And then Paul said, there's more to us and all of this. And in a world where science can answer some questions, there are some questions that it just cannot answer. Like, why are we here? And does my life have any meaning beyond what I bring to it or that I create for it? Is there a purpose to all that there is? Why is there something rather than nothing? And all the money and all the power and all the authority of Rome could not stop a message that was rooted in the reality that something happened. And it changes everything for people who put their hope and trust in that. And then the idea that followers of Jesus, you know, would just close their ears to this idea, well, there's other things to learn, but we don't want to be confused with the facts. We just want to live in this world of belief. That does not stand the scrutiny of history. Because a lot of the early colleges began with followers of Jesus who said, hey, we were called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we want to engage the mind and we want to learn things, and that is part of what it means to live in light of God's revealed truth to us. In fact, 92% of the first 138 colleges and universities in America were founded by followers of Jesus because they wanted to know, because they wanted to learn, because they wanted to be informed. Oxford University in England, still in this day, you know what their tagline is? The Lord is my light, taken from the book of Psalms. And it seems like faith and understanding and reason and logic can live together. Misconception number two about faith in Jesus, that faith and science are mutually exclusive. You have to choose one or the other. And it's easy for us to say science can answer some questions. And you know what? That's a true statement. And there are some things that science has answered for us that we did not know before. And there are some examples from history that tell us that's a good thing. Let me give you a couple. So back in the day, people didn't know what thunder was, right? And so, well, there's this god Zeus, and he's riding his chariot across the sky. But we know better now. We know what thunder is. True statement. And we don't know why the sun seems to go across the sky. Well, now we know it's not even the sun moving, right? It's the earth rotating. And so the conclusion could be, well, science has revealed some things that in previous days we would just sort of cast on God or some spiritual realm. But because we've answered certain questions, that ultimately science is just going to continue to grow and grow until it answers all the questions. But there are some questions that science cannot answer. And they are the questions that seem to plague the heart and soul of humanity about the meaning and purpose of our life. And if there's a reason to have hope rather than despair, to believe that there's something and someone who is bigger than myself. And we can easily look at what science can answer and maybe come to the conclusion that it's going to answer all things, but there are some things that it just cannot do, some questions it cannot answer. Everyone, as we talked about, makes faith statements, including in the realm of science, some things that we just don't know. And we make reasonable conclusions about what they might be. And that does not just exist realistically in the science realm, but also in the belief realm. Things where we can make a reasonable conclusion. Here's an example of some scientists who one day gave God a challenge. And they said, God, you know what? We don't need you anymore. We've answered a lot of the questions. In fact, we can make a man, a person, just like you did in the Bible, and we want to take you on and challenge. And God says, okay, you're on. And so the scientists go over and they begin to get some dirt together, because in the book of Genesis it said that God formed mankind out of the dirt of the ground. And then God goes, oh, no. You got to get your own dirt. You got to start with, you know, nothing, because that is how it begins in the Bible. Why is there something rather than nothing? Here's the way Ed Fesser, who is a author, put it. You know, if you have a metal detector on the beach, it can help you find certain things that are buried beneath the sand. It can help you find metal objects. And to view science as ultimately answering every question ever would be like saying, because a metal detector can find metal objects under the sand, one day we're going to be able to find everything with a metal detector. But that's not true, is it? Can't find a tennis ball. Can't find your lost scarf. It can find what it is designed to do. And science has a lane. And in that lane, there are some things science does for us. And as a matter of historical record, followers of Jesus, at least in the Western world, were the ones who, for example, in the field of medicine, were trying to follow after Jesus, who seemed to care a lot about people being healed and made well. And they said, well, we can't do the exact same thing as him because he was God in the flesh, but it mattered to him that people would be made better. And so there was this big momentum in the direction of finding discoveries in the medical field that could help people be made better, fueled by people of faith who said, we're following after one who lived that way. What can we do that would reflect who God is and what matters to him? And so in that arena, science is extremely helpful, and it is not the enemy or the adversary of belief, but rather a complement to it. Third misconception, since we cannot know moral or spiritual truth, it is best not to believe anything strongly. The best solution is sometimes put forward is to be a skeptic, to be an agnostic, to say there might be something, but we can't know for sure. And so let's hold that very loosely. Here's an example from Jesus' life about what he claimed to say. Now, again, you may or may not believe in the Bible or the Jesus of the Bible, but look what he claimed. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That last phrase, by the way, is written on more universities than any phrase in human history. And where does it come from? From Jesus. Now, whether or not you believe in him, do you realize what he claimed? He claimed to what? To know. And to know is to reveal reality, to reveal truth, to reveal the way things really are. But in our day, what we often do is we take those kind of statements and we can say, well, no, they just exist in the realm of opinion, and that's a very different thing. So let me ask you this question. Can I hold an opinion and be wrong? I mean, the answer is sure, right? My wife does it all the time. No, I'm just kidding. She would say the same thing about me and be more right than I am, right? And there are things, we might even be tempted to use the word believe there, but I don't want to confuse belief, which is trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. But if we hold an opinion, if I get loud and animate about that, doesn't make it any more true. If it's an opinion, it's an opinion. And it may be true, it may not. But can we know something and be wrong by its very definition? The answer is no. Because if we know something, we see it as it truly is. And we can handle it and touch it and see it and understand that it is real. In our day, however, ultimate questions about the meaning and purpose of life and things that seem to be really important to the human heart have been relegated to this first line. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's killing us. And in the history of the world, there was not this separation about the things that we can know and some of the ultimate questions in life. A couple thousand years ago, here's how the Jewish people began their understanding and their teaching and their education. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Jesus, later in the New Testament, adds the word mind, and I love that. And again, agree or disagree, the writers of the Bible and the God who speaks there claims to present knowledge, reality, understanding, the way things really are. Another example of that, my people are destroyed for a lack of opinions? No, for a lack of knowledge. Peter writes, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. The faith has not been diametrically opposed to reason, to understanding, to education. And my guess is we know this on a very low sort of personal level. Anybody else ever have their mom tell them this somewhere in their growing up years when they got in trouble? You knew better. Anybody else ever been there? Why did you say that you didn't know who did it when it was you who did it? You knew better. And I got to tell you, Mom's exactly right. That there are things that we can know. They are not matters of opinion. And Jesus and the writers of the Bible make the strong claim that what is being presented is things that we can know, that it is knowledge. To understand the way things really are. Misconception number four, final one, Christianity is about being right. And I understand there are probably some negative examples of people who did exactly that. Anybody ever sit in the classroom and you had somebody, we used to call them a curb breaker, right? It was a really hard test and everybody struggled except for that one guy or that one gal, right? How many of you were that person? Because the rest of us want to see you outside after the service, right? And it can be really difficult to be around the person who's always right. And many times in our world, being right gets weaponized so that those who believe they're right, you know, use that as some sort of leverage or some sort of weapon against other people and maybe to feel more superior, to make other people feel lesser than. One of the most amazing things about Jesus' life. He was always right about everything. And you know what? He never hurt anybody with it. He never came alongside anybody and made them feel like they were lower class or lower IQ. Didn't seem to matter to him who they were. He treated them all the same. Now, he did challenge people. And he challenged them to bring their life and their understanding into alignment with his revealed knowledge with reality from God's perspective. And that's always a challenge. But Jesus is the last one who would ever tell you, you know what? Check your brain at the door. Don't delve into that field. Don't pursue that information. Jesus would never say that. And the one who was always right treated everybody with the same value. Paul, writing to the people in Athens, that city full of all kinds of knowledge. We know that all of us possess knowledge. It's in quotes because that was a common phrase in the city of Athens. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And boy, there's a lot in there. But ultimately, Paul says, yeah, there's knowledge and information. You know what else there needs to be? This thing called love. And when those two things are found in the same space, there's something of great power there. Story about that. There was a really smart man. He was a professor at a university. And he had a son who was in his terrible twos. And he was rough pretty much all the time, but he was having a particularly rough day that day. And so he's pushing his son through a supermarket, and his son is having a tantrum, throwing a fit, grabbing things, just losing it, you know, time and time again. And so finally, he leans over and he begins to say, "It's going to be okay, Lucas. We're going to be home soon, Lucas. You can make it, Lucas. Just stay calm, Lucas." And a lady hears him saying that, and she goes, "Wow, you're really calm and gracious with your son, Lucas." And he says, "No, my name is Lucas. His name is Wendell." And so he makes it through the store, and he's taking his son out to his vehicle, and he puts him in the seat and clips him in, and he begins to drive, and Wendell is still going ballistic. And so he decides he's going to sing a goofy song that he just makes up on the spur of the moment with a melody that just comes into his mind. And he begins to sing, "I'm so glad that you're my boy. And I'm so glad to see your face every day. And I love you more than I can say. And some nights I sneak into your room and watch you sleep when you are so peaceful. And I love to think about what you're going to become and the life that you are going to live. I'm so glad that you're my boy and that I'm your dad. And you will always be my boy and I will always be your dad." This is a goofy song. And Wendell's eyes get really large, and he calms down. But then all of a sudden, he throws his hands out, and he goes, "Sing it again, Daddy. Sing it again." There is a God who sings that kind of song over your life. And he is a God who set foot in this world of ours. Something happened. And he claimed to reveal the truth to us, reality. But maybe at the end of it all, what we need to understand that there are times there are more important things than being right. Well, what's more important than being right? One day, God is not going to ask me or you how much we knew. He's going to ask us how much we loved. And even today, if you've never entertained the idea, you know what? He's singing a song over you. Paul goes on to say this, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." And that is a personal statement. It's intimate. So if we go back to our very first statement, follow Jesus because somebody in authority told me to. Because traditions have been around, we need to keep the traditions alive. Nope, not any of that. I think we could finish that sentence this way: follow Jesus because it's true, something happened. Because it's real. It is God sharing reality with us, and it is not opposed to reason, education, and understanding. And follow Jesus because it's personal. He loves you. And he sings a song over your life. He invites you to come to him. Would you pray together with me? So God, thanks for this time together and the way in which you have reached out in your love to us. Thank you for goodness all along the way. God, help us more and more to understand who you are and all that you've done. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.